Have you been spending any time on YouTube lately? So I got on there recently and came across one of those videos. Have you watched those videos where people will hear for the first time? Infants hearing the voices of their moms after not hearing? How about the colorblind glasses? People getting these glasses, people of all ages, that, you know, after a life of not seeing a difference between, say, brown and red, or maybe not seeing green, or not seeing blue, and then there's a compilation of these videos. And this might be you, and maybe you don't know, if you are colorblind, there are glasses out there that are corrective. And go on to Google. This is your homework. And search, because I'm going to tell you the story, but I want you to see this for yourself, and then to have this message that we're going to have this morning in the back of your mind. So I'm watching this compilation of videos, people of all ages opening up Christmas or birthday gifts, and it's this pair of glasses. They look like sunglasses. They put them on, and of course their family members have a bunch of balloons on the ground, or maybe they're outside on, you know, and there's a green lawn, blue sky. People are putting these glasses on, and for the first time they're seeing blue sky, seeing green grass. So just as an anecdote, one man puts it on, and he starts leaping and jumping and running all over and looking at everything that we walk by every day and take for granted. There was a green bush with red flowers, and he did this, and then in another video, a young boy, maybe, you know, 10, 11, 12, does this, just looks over at the red flowers, and he says, "They're red." He'd never seen red before. And that man was running and jumping, reminded me of the man that Jesus heals, the lame man, and he's running and jumping, leaping for joy, being able to walk for the first time. There's so much that we are able to do that we so easily take for granted. And for me, I was moved to tears watching this hour-long compilation of videos, making my kids watch it. But just over and over again, these people seeing, I mean, like one girl is looking and she puts the glasses on and she looks at the couch and she says, "That pillow's red, and the couch is brown." She said, "I thought it was brown, and the brown is so brown." And people just walking up and looking at the sky and looking up, and so many of these people of all ages begin crying, simply seeing color. You know, looking at their shirts, saying, "I didn't know I put on, you know, what color was my shirt?" So you have to see this for yourself to experience the emotion. But I'm sitting there watching this, and I'm thinking, this is what it's like. We as Christians have grown colorblind to our sense of what it is to be saved, of who we are in Jesus, of what it really means, of what we have in Christ, of what it means to be a child of the living God, the one and true God, to have everlasting life, to have comfort from the Holy Spirit, who Scripture calls the Paraclete. Jesus is called the Paraclete too. And it's translated as comforter, as advocate, as one who urges you on, who pulls you on. I mean, we are carried along so much in life, we don't realize how much God is carrying us through situations. And the message that we have today is just a great reminder of how colorblind we were. We're all born in sin, unable to distinguish between what's real and what's not real, what's temporary and what's permanent, what's alive and what's dead, what's right and what's wrong. And the Lord is in this business of calling us back to life through a living relationship with the living God who created life, and he now creates us to be alive again because of what Jesus has done on the cross, because of the empty tomb, what we have available to us. And we're so stuck in our own sin, stubborn, refusing to repent. We don't realize the color blindness. Even as believers in Christ, we can still be stuck in first gear when God is saying, you should be going in fifth gear by now. And so I hope that this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13, will reawaken in all of us a new sense, a new awareness of what we have in Jesus, and that we will respond as Paul responds, really with praise. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word of life to us. Father, we thank you for your breath of life to us, for your Spirit, which by which you breathed out these words, by which you apply salvation to us when we trust in Jesus. And now we ask, Lord God, that you would give us life in our understanding, in our minds, and in our hearts. Give us willing hearts, Lord God. Break the stubbornness and open up our minds and hearts to your will for each one of us, Lord God, and give us the ability to respond in faith to you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this message is titled Praiseworthy Identity because Paul begins by saying, but. That's where he starts, but. Because he wasn't in a praiseworthy spirit just a verse or two ago. And to understand the context, and we remember, he's writing the letter to this new church in Thessalonica. The backdrop to this church is severe persecution. He's been praising God at the fact that the people are flourishing in their faith. God has caused them to grow against all the odds. Everything was against them, but the reputation of the church is expanding, and people in the surrounding areas are hearing about their faith. People are coming to Christ because this church is not just proclaiming Christ in a difficult circumstance, but they're loving one another in unlovable times, in difficult times. And so just a few verses before, so let's rewind three verses. And he's talking about the day of the Lord, teaching them about what's going to happen during that seven-year tribulation after the church has been raptured and when the Lord is right before Jesus physically returns. And verse 10 says this, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. He's talking about all those who have rejected the truth of the gospel. They've rejected the revelation of God, whether it be general revelation, that, you know, there's no excuse. You look at nature and you should know God exists. Or special revelation, scripture, Jesus' physical coming at the first coming. People telling their neighbors about Jesus. And they reject the truth and they take pleasure in wickedness. They reject God and they just want to please themselves. So judgment is coming. And in contrast to that group, Paul is now turning his attention to the believers in Thessalonica. Just as we can think of our church here, We what's God doing with us here? In contrast to that, Paul says, but, thinking about you and what God is doing in you, we should always give thanks to God for you. So he says, you have not rejected the truth. You have not pursued wickedness, but you've rejected wickedness. You've turned from worshiping idols to believing in the living God, as he rejoices in 1 Thessalonians, describing that miracle of God, that they would have come to faith in God. And our first point is this: see what God is doing in us and respond in praise. Paul sees what God is doing in them and he responds in praise. And he describes, he doesn't just say, hey, we should decide to praise God. I mean, having weighed everything up, we should, you know, it would be just a good thing to do. Let's just have a moment of thanksgiving. Let's have a praise and worship service. No, he says, it is our duty to praise God. And the word here that's translated in the English, we should, is literally to owe. It could be translated this way: we are bound to give thanks. We must give thanks. We can do nothing but give thanks. We owe a debt of gratitude to God for all of you. So he's praising God, And I love this, how we often praise God for what God's done for us, but he's looking at some other people and what God's doing in them. His heart is for them. This is the true Christ-like heart, looking at someone else and saying, and celebrating what God has done in someone else's life, apart from myself. And I'm all cheering you on, and I'm celebrating the victory in your life. And that's what Paul is saying. And so again, he's always praising God. He says this several times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for you. So this is a constant. And just imagine if we stopped worshiping God. I mean, I had a moment like this yesterday. We were doing some errands. I'm sitting in the car. We're about to, you know, pulled up, found a parking spot after wandering forever in the Fred Meyer parking lot. Found a parking spot. A headache was starting to come on. It's almost lunchtime. I'm holding the steering wheel, and in my wife and I are talking. Kids, we're all part of this conversation. Don't remember the what and the details of it, but I remember all of the sudden, I should thank God. And in my heart, it was like, it's almost like just that ray of light came in. I was being a curmudgeon, and all of a sudden, like, you know, my eyebrows lifted. I looked up a little bit, and yeah, God came into the equation, and my outlook changed. This is what praise does. It transforms our hearts. It transforms our thinking. That's why God's people are different from any other people. It's because we have the true God, and we can be thankful toward the true God for what he has done. If we're not worshiping, though, that's all right. Somebody else is. Worship of our God, I'm being sarcastic, worship of our God is always happening. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees that vision, and he sees in the temple of God in the heaven, he sees the angels worshiping God, crying out, holy, 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 and it has a dreadful, amazingly dreadful, impactful impact. I'm glad I could quote that phrase. It has an impactful impact on him, and he says, woe is me. The Apostle John has the same vision, same kind of vision, seeing the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, and he sees those angels crying out, holy, 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 and he says that goes on day and night, unending. The angels are always worshiping God because he deserves to be worshiped. Not only are the angels worshiping God, but Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation was designed to worship God, and we are part of that creation. Psalm 148 lists in detail parts of the creation that are singing God's praises, and it includes the living creatures in the sea and on the ground and in the air. God is being worshiped all the time, so what is our problem? We are made in the image of God. You are made to declare his glory, being like him in so many ways. And yet we are the ones who have rejected him. We are the ones who have decided we want to be worshiped rather than worship the Creator. So we see what God is doing, and we need to respond in praise. And so our prayer this morning is that we will see afresh what God is doing, that we can see in full and vibrant living color what God has done. Do you realize that you are loved by Jesus? When Paul begins to express his praise, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for all of you, brothers who are loved by the Lord. Translated beloved of the Lord, or beloved by the Lord, beloved by the Lord. You unpack that, and it really, let's just think about that. Who are you? Do you realize who you are? The first identifier Paul gives here, other than brothers, is brothers who are loved by the Lord. He's talking about Jesus, and so we know the song, Jesus Loves Me. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you believe that? This is my most common theme every time I preach, is that God does love you. This is the entrance point to the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's what Satan, it's his biggest point of deception, all the way back to Genesis 3, coming up to Adam and Eve, right? God said, here's the garden, eat from any tree, but don't eat from that tree. And Satan comes and says, did God really say? And he begins to sow seeds of doubt that into that relationship between God and the man and the woman whom he created to be in relationship with him. And that relationship was based on certain conditions, and they were to believe those conditions, and Satan began to twist those words, began to get them to think, God is holding out on you. God doesn't really love you. God is vindictive. You could be like God. Maybe you could be better than God. And Satan was claiming to know better than God. And what that begins to dismantle is that security, that assurance in your mind and the assurance in my heart that I am loved by God, that God loves you faithfully, truly, without condition. But the truth is, when you respond to the gospel, you're responding to that first word. God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, that if you believe, right, all you have to do, what do I have to do to be saved? Believe on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. So verse 13 continues. So we see that we're loved by the Lord. And he says we should always thank God, and then now he gives, we should always thank God, and he gives the reason, the big word, because. Why? And he describes our great salvation that's rooted in that love of God. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, by the Spirit, and by faith in the truth. So God chose you from eternity past. He uses this word, and this describes the doctrine of election. It's separate from the doctrine of justification. That's another subject, another topic for another time. People get tied up in knots over the doctrine of election. I just want to read this simply. He's chosen you from the beginning. Could be translated, he's chosen you to be first fruits of salvation, but Paul doesn't use this word as first fruits anywhere else, so it makes more sense from the beginning. Ephesians 1 says, you were chosen from before the foundation of the world. This means that God had all of you in mind before he created any of you. Think about that. If you're loved by God, and again, this is about who you are in Christ. Let's just be reminded. This is like systematic theology in miniature. Paul's packing all this stuff, which take up chapters in some really fat books on my shelf. And he's packing this all in tightly. You're loved by God. And he's had you in mind since before the foundation of the world. You were the object of his love before you ever existed, before you ever sinned. He knew that the cost was going to entail the death of his one and only son. That was the expression of his love. Does that stir your heart? I mean, have you forgotten that color of salvation, that he had you in mind, that he knew you by name, and that he chose you? And let's not try to redefine what it means to be chosen. All of you are chosen. And if you're all in this group, that means each individual. That's true for the group and for the individual. And he goes on, and he says, because God chose you, all of you, from the beginning, for salvation. And now there's two aspects to this. Through the sanctification of the Spirit and through faith of the truth. There's one, these two phrases share one preposition, so they're equally operative. In one moment, there's a work of divine action, and then, yes, I'm calling it a work, but I'm put an asterisk by this. Salvation is not by works, because we like to boast of any work we can, but there is something for us to do. You have to believe the truth. So let's focus on what the Spirit is doing through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the world convicting the world of three things? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those three things. Anyone ever felt, I had a few honest people in first service, anyone ever felt guilty for something that you did wrong? More honest people here. I'll let them know next week. So that feeling of feeling, that bad feeling that you get when you've done something wrong. Okay, yes, God has given you a conscience, and you know the difference between right and wrong. But more than that, the Holy Spirit is in the world tapping us on the shoulder, letting you know, hey, that's sin. And there's a higher standard from which we've all fallen short. We missed the mark, and the Holy Spirit is convicting. That's the conviction of, I've done something wrong. There is this such thing as righteousness. There's something that I can't quite reach above me. I need help. And there's judgment. I need to be rescued. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And God is at work kind of waking us up so we're not just stuck in our stupor of sin. And then there's the truth that we hear. And we must believe the truth. The Holy Spirit is calling us, drawing us. And then that proclamation of the truth. And so, yeah, we're not going to get into soteriology, that fancy word for how does salvation happen? And, you know, what happens first? Does God make me alive and then I believe? Do I believe and then I become alive? I mean, I'm not going there because that has nothing to do with anything that God has given us to look into. What is God giving us to look into? Christ, Jesus. What are you doing with him? The fact of the matter is, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you're dead in sin, and you're going to spend eternity separated from God. The Holy Spirit is busy in your life right now trying to waken you up to the fact that you're a sinner, and then the gospel message. So what's the rest of verse 14 say? It was for this that he called you through our gospel. It was for what? It was for salvation, that work of the Spirit and the faith that you need to apply. And how? So you are called. God chose you from eternity past, but God called you into eternity future. And the call, how does the call go out? How do people get saved? We want to answer that question. I do have an answer for you, and it comes from Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Who believes. So how do I get saved? You have to hear the gospel message, and you have to believe it. That is how you get saved. If you don't believe it, it doesn't matter how much the Spirit is working to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you're not going to get saved. You must respond. You must believe. And if you've believed, then rejoice, because the Spirit is continuing to work in you. So the gospel message, verse 14, it was for this that he called you through our gospel. The word gospel here can be also be translated good news. Paul describes this powerful tool of God that brings salvation into people's lives when it is proclaimed. And remember, he's chosen it to be proclaimed so we can hear it or we can read it, but without it, we cannot be saved. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. The Old Testament foretells it, teaches us about our sin and about God's future provision, future to Christ. And then Jesus came and fulfilled that. And so that's the gospel message we must believe. And so he says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the picture that's given here of gaining the glory. In the English, it's given as a verb, but in the Greek, it's just, there's no verb here. It literally says that you're being set down or put into. It's into the acquiring or into the possession or into the obtaining. It is a noun that is used. So when you're saved, you're put into this place. You're given a special position where you will obtain the glory of Jesus. Well, how could I obtain the glory of Christ? In Isaiah, Yahweh says he shares his glory with no one. So how can I get the glory of Christ? Here's how. And I just turn the picture and I read 2 Corinthians 1:11. To this end we also pray. So Paul prays for us in today's passage. He prayed in verse 1 or chapter 1 as well. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. He wants to glorify Jesus in you, but that's not just it. There's more. And you in him. He wants to glorify you in Christ. So what is the glory of God that we get to possess, that we get to obtain? It's a relationship with Jesus. It is an amazing transaction that happens when you trust in Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin but became sin. My sin was placed on him, and when I trust in him, his righteousness is placed on me. He comes to live in me. His Spirit indwells you when you believe in Jesus. That this is, there's a lot of mystery here, but what does it mean to obtain or acquire the glory of the Lord, the glory of our Jesus Christ? I think it's by entering into that living relationship with Jesus. And this is forward-looking. I think it's, so while I have Jesus now, and I stand in a place where everything that he has is mine, where he's seated, I'm seated, right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We're there with him because he's there. So we're, and yet I don't see Jesus with my own eyes. My body is stuck. My carcass is stuck on this fading earth. in this temporary place. And one day when I die, I will be with him. And that's when I have a new body, when I'm in the presence of God, that's when this will come to fulfillment. But until then, it is still ours. We possess it. We are acquiring it. So we're called into eternity future. Before we move on to Roman numeral 2, just look at the picture here. As he's describing salvation and what we have in him, he's reaching far back into the past, that you've been chosen from eternity past, and that when you're obtaining the glory of Christ, there's an aspect here that is future from us, that there's still more that we're going that's going to be fulfilled. We're going to see Jesus face to face, but we don't have that yet. So how big is my salvation? It's from eternity past to eternity future. How much does God love you? He's opened up his arms so wide that it reaches to eternity past and eternity future. And that's how big his embrace of you is. So see what God is doing, and let's respond in praise. I think we should have the worship team come back up, and we should sing those songs over again. Roman numeral 2 says respond, and that's the theme here, is we see our identity, and then we should respond, understanding who we are and what we have in Christ. So we respond in praise first, and now secondly, we respond with continual effort to grasp the truth. So he doesn't just pray, you know, we're saved, and he praises God, but he doesn't say, okay, now there's nothing left to do. There is something left to do. And in all of Paul's letters, the first half is usually what a theology professor of mine called HDT, heavy duty theology. Paul's got something for you to understand, something to teach you, something to correct. And then on the second half of the letter, he has, all right, so based on that, here's how we should go forward. Here's what we need to do. Here's how we should live. And so Paul is, in this little passage for this morning, this is the transition between the two halves. And we see both the praises, some heavy-duty theology here, but now in verse 15, we get a command. Here's the transition. We begin to have something that he wants us to do based on these wonderful truths. So then, brethren, he says in verse 15, and two commands are given. These are active commands, meaning you're going to do it, but not just once. You're going to continue to do this. So he says, that's why we respond with continual effort. He says, stand firm and hold on to what you were taught. Stand firm and hold on to what you were taught. So let's understand this word to stand fast. What is it that I need to stand firm on? And why do I need to stand firm? Well, let's look back at the Thessalonian church. What was going on in their background? Remember, the backdrop to this letter is persecution. And so the waves of pressure that are coming upon them is probably not just one wave, but continual waves of social pressure, financial pressure, threats to their safety, threats perhaps even to their lives, threats to their family members. Maybe threats to their unbelieving family members. You better give up Jesus or your mom who worships at those temples over there. We're going to make life difficult for her. I mean, the pressure put upon them had to come over and over again. And so it is today for Christians, whether they're living in India or Iran under persecution, or here in the United States where we've got social pressure, peer pressure. You've got the temptations that are thrown in front of us every day. You've got your own, you know, I mean, if my flesh isn't enough and my memory of my own sin isn't enough, Satan is the accuser. He's the deceiver. He doesn't want you to believe that God loves you. He wants you to think that you need to throw in the towel. And so to continually stand firm is our call. To not give up, to keep on going is our call. And the pressure that we're facing today is really surrounds identity. And I don't think this has changed since the beginning. Who are you? Where do you draw your personal value from? We all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. And we're all looking out there to, you know, what do I need to do to be accepted? What do I need to do to be approved of? And there's a lot of different things that the world out there is offering you and offering me. If you do this, think this, say this, join this political party, pay this membership fee, work out this many times, look like this, wear these kinds of clothes, drive this kind of car. I mean, the list goes on. And you all want to get to the Super Bowl sometime today. But identities found in anything but Jesus will collapse. Identities found in anything but Jesus will collapse. Everything out there that offers some kind of a promise that if you only had this, did this, were like this, had a relationship like this, had a job like that, had this much money, had this kind of health, all of those promise emptiness. And they want you to pour yourself into it, and you're only going to get emptiness in return. So there's idols of emptiness wanting your everything, and they have nothing to return but emptiness. And again, it's only Jesus who should be my firm foundation. And so when he says, stay steadfast, that's what he's talking about. Stand firm. And then this next verb here literally means to grip, hold fast, or to even take control of in a way that somebody can't wrench it from your hands. And what is it that I need to hold on to? Paul says, hold on to the traditions which you were taught. In Scripture, there's three kinds of traditions which are often described. One is the oral traditions of the Jewish teachers, the traditions of the Pharisees that Jesus said were leading people astray, putting burdens upon people, just resulted in more works, and of course it was emptiness promising more emptiness. Then there's the traditions that are called the traditions of man. This is just human philosophy, human wisdom. Paul talks about this in his letter to the church in Colossae. And these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they, again, they're just emptiness promising emptiness. How many books for dummies have been written? I mean, the whole idea of self-help, YouTube has probably put that out of business. I have a problem, I'm just going to search YouTube and find all the wisdom for this life. But none of it will fill you eternally. None of it, you might figure out how to fix a car for a moment, but the car's going to break down again, and you can't watch YouTube forever. So again, identities found in anything but Jesus will collapse. And so he says, so the third tradition that he says to hold on to is, this could be better translated as the teachings of a teacher given to a student. He says, hold fast to what we taught you when we were with you. And then he says, whether we taught it to you by word of mouth or by letter, which is what we're reading here, he says, hold fast to that. So any Christians today who are going to say, I have something that was passed down from the apostles, but it wasn't written down, but it was just handed down from generation to generation. Bill told this to me, and William told it to Bill, and Dan told it to William, and then Joe, 100 years ago, he told it to whoever told it to Dan, because Dan's not 100 years old. So whoever, we can't verify, how far back do we have to go to verify that these people were trustworthy? They're not with us anymore. And so these traditions, the traditions of man, the oral teachings, and some of our Christian cousins have a big part of their doctrine, a big part of what they do is based on church tradition. We call that capital T tradition, right? I don't think that holds water. I don't put any weight on tradition. The only thing I put that holds water, or I don't know what you do with weight, but what weighs something is what's written here in the Word of God, the letters that Paul wrote. So we don't have Paul here to teach us anymore, but we have everything that the apostles and the prophets wrote down, and that's for us from God through his Spirit. Without the gospel, we have nothing. This comes back to our identity. He says, hold on to the traditions, whether by word of mouth or by letter. The gospel is what was passed on to us. The gospel is what was written down. And so if we start to get led astray or start to figure out, how should I live? What should I do? I mean, that moment yesterday that I had with my hands on the steering wheel and staring at my dashboard in the parking lot there, getting ready to get out of the car, feeling the headache coming on. The only reason I have to praise God is all because of the gospel. I would not know who to praise if it weren't for the gospel message shared with me by my mom when I was 4 years old and reminded, I've been reminded of it countless times by so many people, including many of you. Every time I hear a story recounted by you telling me of what God's doing in your life, that is a retelling of the gospel. That I need him. That I need to be rescued. That I am a sinner. I'm broken. And he's the healer. He's the one who completes me. And he has given us as a body. And all of us are part of this puzzle that he's putting together. And he calls us his family. We have so much to praise God for. But we need to hold on to the truth and not forget it. Not lose sight of it. And our only measurable source of truth is Scripture. Our only measurable source of truth is Scripture. We move on to verse 16. And now he transitions from giving a command in verse 15. I mean, these five verses could be a miniature epistle all by themselves. Some heavy-duty theology, some commands, and now a prayer that is, these next two verses are worth a benediction at the end of a service. They're worth closing out a letter on. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." What a wonderful prayer. And he's still, and even in this prayer, he's praising God. He's giving God credit. He's saying, lean on God. Everything God is commanding us to do, he gives us what we need for the response, for the obedience. So we respond with a working dependence on God. So first of all, again, just to review, we respond in praise. Then we respond with a continual effort to understand the truth, to be in God's word, to remember the gospel message, and to stay firmly founded on Jesus. And now we respond by taking that step of faith. We're not set on a shelf to wait for heaven. We're not sitting in the corner just waiting for Jesus to show up, but we want to be aware of how Jesus is working around us, and we want to join him in that. We want to be ready to follow the lead of the Spirit. And he gives us what we need. Now, when he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself," the emphasis on this phrase, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself," is on the word himself. In fact, in the English, it comes last in the phrase, but in the Greek, it comes first. And he said, he's underlining that it's Jesus himself. He's not just some far-off God living in some far-off temple in some other dimension. He's right here, and he says, may Jesus himself be active in your life in this way. And not just Jesus himself, but on equal footing. Yes, equal footing is God our Father. He's not just calling God the Father, the faraway Father, but our personal dad in heaven, who is drawn near to you. And how do you have access to him? By entering in through Jesus Christ himself. And so he's calling on Jesus and on our Father to do this. And he gets to the request in verse 17, but before getting there, he has a couple speed bumps that he goes over, describing what Jesus and our Father have already done, who has loved us. He has loved us, and he's given us eternal comfort. Christ's comfort is a divine gift that does not pass away. Christ's comfort is not something, it's not just a feeling that we get from reading the gospel and say, oh, that's nice, I needed those comforting words. It's a miracle of the Spirit working in you, giving you what you need to go forward. And the word here for comfort, again, it's at the root of that is the word paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. Jesus is called the Paraclete. It can be translated as comfort or helper or advocate or even one who is an exhortation or urge. It's a push. It's a pull. It's some advice. It's someone who's going to stand in the gap for you. And Jesus, as our advocate, stands before the Father. And when the Father, you know, when Jesus and the Father are having a conversation about Matt, Jesus says, "Dad, I know him. He's one of mine." And the Father says, "Yes, I know. I chose him from before the foundation of the world, and I'm so pleased that he loves me, and I'm so pleased that he's responded to my love, and I'm so pleased that he's in a relationship with you, dear son, beloved, because now he's a part of our family." And God is having that conversation, Father to Son, about each one of you by name. What a wonderful thing that Jesus is called our advocate. So in Christ, we have an amazing comfort. It's a divine gift. The Holy Spirit is infusing your soul with what you need. And it's not just a warm blanket, although it could be that at a moment, but sometimes it is a push. It's a shove. It's that conviction of you need to do this, or it's a pull. You need to come this way. You need to step away. Sometimes it's you need to speak. You need to open your mouth. And sometimes it's you need to shut up and let the Holy Spirit work. And most times, that might be it for me. But it's a divine gift. And it's called, the comfort here is called an eternal comfort. And then the hope that is mentioned next is called a good hope. I like that. I think hope always classifies as being good. But just that Paul would use that word, a good hope, underlines the fact that it's a hope that is founded on the gospel. Like, When Paul talks earlier in 1 Thessalonians to those who have lost loved ones, he says, we don't grieve like those in the world do. When we lose a loved one, who, especially if they were in Christ, we have this understanding that they're not gone. We know where they are, and we will see them again when we've lost brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't grieve as the world does. Why? Because we have a good hope. Hope is a gift, though, and it cannot be earned. That's why he calls it a good hope that is by grace. So often we're doing stuff so we can have hope. I'm feeling hopeless, so I go visit the refrigerator. And I heard my wife made a chocolate cake. Or I find that bag of chips. Or I find that YouTube channel with more people seeing colors for the first time, and it stirs my heart, which has been rather, you know, I've been feeling emotionless, and that'll get me to cry. I mean, we do things, and we bring things into our lives to help us, to move us on, like a drug. And yet, the good hope that is by grace is not based on something you have to go and do, but it's something that's put inside you, and it never leaves. It never leaves. And sometimes we don't have the feeling, but hope, again, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not a feeling, but it is a confident expectation. Write that down. When you're feeling hopeless, then it's not a matter of the gut, your gut feeling or of the heart, but it's a matter of the mind. What are you focusing on? And maybe it's not, you're like, hey, I didn't ask for this, but what should you start focusing on? And you know, it's not easy. I'm going to say it's not easy. How do I know? Because of the commands that Paul just gave us. Stand firm, because brace yourself for impact. It's red alert, Captain Kirk. You know, brace yourself for impact. The waves are coming. And then the next command in verse 15 was what? Grasp on to the truth that you learned. Hold it tightly, because the enemy is going to come and try to wrench it away from your hands. And sometimes it's not the enemy, but it's the battle in your own mind, the battle in your own flesh, the Romans 7 battle. If you don't know what that is, go read Romans 7. But it's that battle between the old man and the new man, the old woman and the new woman, the sinful nature and the Christ life in you. And sometimes we're pretty treacherous and traitorous, and we still reject God. That's why I love how we're called chosen, because we're rejectors. And that's one thing I don't want to miss, is that we rejected God, but he chose us. Why? Why would he choose me? Because I rejected him. I would have rejected him. So hope cannot be earned. Praise the Lord for that. The divine gift of comfort does not pass away. God comforts us and urges us to continue on. Mountain View, dear family of God, the month of January has been a hard month. December was busy. This is a hard year. It's been a hard year for a lot of us, for a lot of different reasons. This may not be your personal story, but I'm hearing stories in our own body of people who are just burdened, people who are crumbling under the weight. Well, I want to encourage you with Paul's word, and I think Paul would say, well, these are the Lord's words. Hold fast. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't miss what the Lord is calling you to. But keep on working. Keep on speaking God's praises. Keep on sharing what the Lord is doing in your life with others. Keep on trusting in him. One of my favorite verses, I got a few, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with your entire what? Heart. Don't lean on your own what? I like to throw in the phrase, don't lean on your own trying to figure it out. That's what that means. I'll make sense of this. I'll get all my questions answered before I take a step on that path that God is going to certainly straighten out for me. Don't, you know, trust the Lord with your entire self. Don't try to figure it out yourself. But in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths. Good job. He will make your paths straight. That's his promise. When we look to him, when you're sitting there and your hands are on the steering wheel and you're just all eaten up by the stress of the week and the things you need to get done and the things that aren't getting done and the nowhere, that nowhere feeling, you're going nowhere and you are nowhere. I mean, that's when we look to the Lord and we remember, I don't have to feel anything. I don't have to feel anything. Faith is not feeling. And the feelings don't always follow. We like to say that. Well, if you just, you know, go through the motions, the feelings will follow. That's not a guaranteed, but you know, yes, go through the motions. Going through the motions is not a bad thing. As long as your heart knows what's true, you're trusting in the Lord, obedience is the doing. Your heart might be dragging behind, but you can trust that God honors that obedience. That is sometimes an act of faith, dragging my carcass along with me. God's grace is revealed in our works and in our words. God's business is about revealing himself to a bunch of people who have closed their eyes to him. And he wants to use you, brothers and sisters in Christ, loved ones of God. He wants to use you to put his love, that free gift, grace, on display. So stop living by the check marks of the world or the check marks of your own desires or the check marks of your doubts. That to-do list that comes out of our wicked hearts. But rather, look how this ends. And here's the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So he started, may God do this, and here's the do. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So he's already used that word paraclete, and now he's saying, may God comfort you. May God do what he does. May God do what he's already given you. Because in the previous verse, he says, God gave this to you. God gave you comfort, now may he comfort you. And then the next word is, may God strengthen you. Well, you know what's really interesting? The word strengthen here is the same word in verse 15, that command to stand fast, be strong. I love it how he says, be strong, and then he tells us, may the Lord cause you to be strong. He commands you to do something, but he provides what you need for you to get it done. So what do you really need to do? You need to have faith. You need to trust. You need to believe that he will never waver, that he's always been there for you and he always will be there for you. You just need to surrender the paralysis and take that step of faith. And for every good work and every good word. Usually when Paul uses the phrase work and word comes first and then work. Is it interesting he switches it around here? Why? Because our deeds are a little bit more important than our words. You know, a lot of us talk a good talk. But let's focus on the deeds first and then the words as well. But for every good work and for every good word, God's grace is revealed when we obey, when we walk in faith, when we believe Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that by trusting in him, by not trying to figure it out, by knowing that he has it figured out, that he will straighten my paths. I just need to take that step. I don't have to worry about what happens around the left turn or the right turn. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen 2 or 3 days from now. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, right? He's got that figured out. Trust him for today. And remember, hope is confident expectation. Confident expectation. And so we leave this passage with this last thought. Praise God for who you are in him and what he is doing in you. And in a sense, he's done it, he's started it, and he's faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful depth of what we have in Christ, that our salvation is not just something we stumbled upon, but it is your plan for us. It is your eternal plan, Lord God, and that you have so much in store for us. And yet, I know that I still continue to miss what you have for me, but Lord, I just thank you for your grace. So Lord, we just want to start today, and we want to say, Lord, open our eyes to what you have in store for us today. Lord, help us to be ready to share those words of comfort and encouragement, because you have given us comfort. You have given us encouragement. You've given us good hope by grace. We have it already. It is ours. So Lord, help us not to forget it, but help us to grasp tightly to it and to keep our feet rooted firmly on Jesus. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.